Good morning, Rocky Alliance. It is great to be with you here this morning, and welcome to those of you that are joining us online. Now, for all of you that may not know me, my name is Don Baker, and I'm one of the elders here at Rocky Alliance. As we start this morning, let us begin with a word of prayer. If you would bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning in the book of Nahum, I pray that we would come to understand more of who you are through reading this book and through going through it. And as we come to grasp a completer picture of who you are, that it may impact our lives and change us and mold us into being the people that you want us to be. Paul in the opening chapter of Romans says that, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, the gospel is a word that means good news, and it is the good news, the gospel, that brings most of us here this morning. But if I was to give each of you a sheet of paper and ask you to write out what you think the gospel is, could you do it? Or if someone was to ask you, what is the gospel, could you explain the good news in a way that was meaningful to them? So here's my snapshot of the gospel. People are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to live according to the power of the Spirit alone, according to the Scriptures alone. Now, I'm sure that most of you have heard a version of this before, but today I want to focus on the first line of the gospel. People are saved. What does it mean that people are saved? First off, it implies that people need saving. If there's no need to be saved, then everything that comes after people are saved is meaningless and irrelevant. People are in a situation that they need someone else from outside of themselves to provide input into their lives to rescue them. By themselves, people don't have enough power or ability to overcome the obstacles that lie ahead of them. Someone else from outside needs to throw them a lifeline and bring us into a safe area. By way of a practical example, in the workplace, we are told the dangers of being exposed to high noise levels. But will we allow the truth of this information combined with hearing protection to save our hearing? And by way of a spiritual example, we're told of the dangers of pornography. But will we allow the truth of this information, combined with the support of friends and the power of the Spirit, to save our marriages and our relationship with God? Sometimes we have no idea that what we are involved with will lead to problems, like my dad and my grandfather, who when they were young, they had no idea that the noises from the mill or the drilling rig were damaging their hearing, but they still lost their hearing because they were not saved from the effects of the high noise levels. Spiritually, people may not know that what they are involved with breaks their God-given purpose in life, and if I could be blunt, sinful, but they believe that they are strong enough to save themselves, or they may believe that God has not brought correction to their situation today, that they don't have to address their sin. God must have forgotten about it. Or maybe the line of correctable sin is below the small areas that they sin in. Or maybe God allows their sin because they're not hurting anybody else, so they don't need correcting or saving. But if we look at our passage today, let's not be fooled by any of these false ideas. The Scriptures teach us something different about the seriousness of sin and how God responds to it. Now, the passage today that we're going to be reflecting on comes from the book of Nahum. Nahum is the seventh of the 12 books of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. The book of Nahum was named after its author, whose name means comfort or reassurance. It is 3 chapters and 47 verses long. The first verse of the book tells us how Nahum received this prophecy. It says, "An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh." This prophecy was given as a vision to Nahum, but as I have also learned, that it was a collection of poems from Nahum that were put together into one book. Because of this, I'm assuming that the vision did not occur at one time, but was a series of visions and poems given and written over a period of time. Nahum's prophecy was given against Nineveh, which was the spiritual city of the nation of Assyria, but it was proclaimed to the people of Judah. It was given as a comfort and reassurance to God's people in Judah. Nahum's prophecy was given to encourage Judah that the tyranny under which they lived would one day come to an end. Now today, Nineveh is known as the city of Mosul, which we have heard of in the news in the last couple of years during the fighting with ISIS in northern Iraq. Nineveh was located on the banks of the Tigris River, with the Kosher River running through the middle of the city just before it enters into the Tigris. The walls around the city had a circumference of about 13 kilometers, which included about 1,700 acres of land. Access to the city was through 15 massive gate structures that provided protection and a defendable access into the city. Now, a number of the city gates were named after one of the deities that the Assyrians paid homage to. And around the outside wall of the city was a 150-foot wide moat that was created to defend the city from attacks. And you'll notice by the picture, this is an artist replication of what they figure the city of Mosul looked like. It was very well built and quite fancy for their time. But as we look at this book, it is important to understand the history that runs in the background of this book, because it forms the context of the prophecy of the book. God first intervened in Nineveh in 780 BC when the prophet Jonah gave a message of repentance to the Ninevites. The Ninevites listened, repented, and turned to the Lord, and they were saved. In 722 BC, God used Nineveh to capture and disperse the northern kingdom of Israel for their idolatrous behavior. The northern kingdom had been in an idolatrous rebellion against Yahweh for many years. They would not repent, and the wrath of God grew until it overflowed upon Israel through Assyria, and the wrath of God overtook them. Then, in 701 BC, the Assyrians tried to capture the southern kingdom of Judah. They managed to take most of the land, but God preserved the city of Jerusalem. God saved the city of Jerusalem, hoping that it would be a witness and an encouragement to Judah to give up their idolatrous behavior and return to the Lord. Then Nahum's prophecy was given to Judah in 630 BC when the Assyrian Empire was at the peak of its influence and power. About 20 years later, in 612 BC, Nahum's prophecy was fulfilled when the Babylonians and the Medes joined forces to completely wipe out Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire. I also need to add a footnote that 26 years later, God empowered the Babylonians again to destroy Jerusalem and Judea for their idolatrous behavior in 586 BC. Now, as we begin to look at the details of the book of Nahum's vision, we are going to work through the book backwards. I want to do this because I think the most important part of the book is in the first chapter, and so I want to cover that last. So as we start in the third and last chapter of the book, it can be summed up best in verses 1 and verses 5. These verses are shown on the screen that will allow you to follow along. Verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder." And verse 5, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts." Now in chapter 3, Nahum is given a vision of Nineveh after the destruction of the city. And Nahum says, "Woe." Now a woe is a way of exclaiming great grief and distress. Nahum was taken aback by what he saw. Nineveh's destruction was so complete that the decimated city was never rebuilt. Within a few centuries, it was covered with wind-blown sand, leaving no trace except for a couple of mounds that were known as the Mounds of Many Sheep. It would not be until the mid-1800s when the Iraqi archaeologists from Mosul, which was across the Tigris River, began to explore the dirt on the other side of the river and started to uncover the remains of Nineveh. Now, I have to be honest with you, it is hard for me to grasp the reality of the destruction of this city without actually seeing the city, its strength, its fortifications, its beauty, its self-confidence, its arrogance, and what it was before the battle. And then compare that to the rubble, the brokenness, the grief, the humiliation that Nahum was able to see in his vision after the battle was over. And in the wreckage that was discovered by the archaeologists who first started to uncover Nineveh. There is something about seeing the physical impact firsthand in these situations that drives the reality of God's power and judgment home. God could have saved Nineveh. He had done it before. But this time Nineveh got to experience the other side of God's saving character, his wrath. And as I thought about this, I was reminded of a quote from Jonathan Edwards' monumental sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." "What are we that we should think to stand before him, at whose rebuke the earth trembles, before whom the rocks are thrown down?" Now, the destruction of Nineveh is a historical reminder that if we are not saved by God, we will face the wrath of God, and we will not be able to save ourselves. So now as we continue moving backwards into chapter 2, we are given some of the details that Nahum saw inside the city walls during the battle for Nineveh. Nahum relays some of the confusion and the chaos that Nineveh experienced during the battle, where with the chariots madly racing through the streets and stumbling over each other. Verse 6 was particularly interesting part of the vision. "The river gates are open and the palace melts away." Now, as we have experienced in recent years, the power of water to erode and transform landscapes and buildings is massive. As archaeologists examined the ruins of the city, they found evidence of either a springtime flood or of the Kosher River being dammed up ahead of the city and then the dam being released, destroying part of the city wall, allowing free access into the city. God allowed the forces of nature to be used as a tool for his purposes. Nahum's prophecy was given at a time when Nineveh's strength and power and arrogance was at its peak. Because of this, the lion was used by Assyria as a symbol to reflect who they thought they were. This symbol was meant to display its strength and its power and its meanness. They were a people that would determine their own destiny. And they were accountable to no one. But Nahum's vision revealed the magnitude of their self-deception. When Nineveh's lions were matched up against the force that was empowered by God, the result was decisive, and it was not pretty. Nahum viewed it this way in verses 10 and 11 in chapter 2. Desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all lions. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion and the lionesses went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. This was Nahum's view of Nineveh, completely laid bare and totally isolated and solitary. The once proud and powerful lion, now bankrupt. This physical reality is again meant to point to a spiritual reality of people who think that they can live by their own strength, their own power, and dare I say, arrogance. Every human being will one day have a day of reckoning with the gatekeeper of eternity. But most of us will also have days of reckoning now, where we are going to be given a choice. Do we surrender and admit that we need someone to save us? Or do we think that we are strong enough to deal with the power that is far greater than ourselves? Church, friends, I hope that each of you understand that we as individuals must each come to recognize our own depravity before we will be saved. For me, this happened as I started to read the scriptures for myself, recognizing who Jesus was, his purpose for coming to earth, and then reflecting honestly about my life up to that point. I was a sinner. I hadn't treated those I loved well. I was self-serving, thinking mostly about my desires in life. It was not going to be a good outcome if I was to stand before God at that moment. Even now, as I journey with God, I am challenged to trust in the one that has saved me rather than the power of my own strength and arrogance. And I have to be honest, God still provides correction and continues to save me from myself, which I am thankful for. Now, as I continue to move backwards once more into chapter 1, we move into what I think is the most important part of Nahum's prophecy, because it is centered on the character of God. And I guess I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 2 to 5 and then 14. And then I'm going to read verse 12, 13, and 15. So let me start in verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Now down to verse 14. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carven image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Verse 12 now. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and I will burst your bonds apart. Verse 15, behold, upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Now, in this opening chapter, Nahum is describing God in two different ways that on a certain level don't seem to mix well in the same person. Wrath and vengeance combined with comfort and reassurance. It is always natural to be attracted to someone that is comforting and reassuring, but how many of you have considered that God is a jealous God? Furthermore, what does it mean that God is jealous? God first reveals his character as jealous in Exodus 34:14. Here we are told that God's name is jealous. In ancient times, saying that your name is jealous is assigning a character trait to who that person is. God's name and nature is one of jealousy. When God says that he has a jealous nature, he is demanding exclusive allegiance that is rooted in his holiness. In other words, there is no worshiping or desiring anything more than him. We might associate jealousy with our self-serving emotion that comes from a root of sinfulness, envy, and lust, and then grows because of feelings of inadequacy. In contrast, God's jealousy proceeds from his holiness and perfect power, and it is not intimidated by anyone or anything else. He is not threatened by us, and he desires what is best for us. He alone is the Holy One and worthy of our attention, and he will tolerate no rivals. This passage also tells us that God is avenging and wrathful. To seek vengeance on someone or to avenge is to extract pain and punishment on someone for the hurt that they have caused. Being full of wrath is to possess fierce anger and to extract punishment as a result of the anger that is possessed. This is the character of God that Nahum views in his vision. This is not a saving view of God that Nahum sees. It is a view of God that comes against anyone that does not respond to his holiness. God created us, and we rejected him. God's power to extract his vengeance is verified by the fulfillment of prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh, which was given when Nineveh, again, was at its peak of its power. Jealousy, wrath, and vengeance without purpose is just mindless destruction, void of a meaningful end result. But God's purpose in revealing his jealousy in this history lesson is meant to demonstrate that no matter how powerful people think they are, they will not be able to stand up against the outpouring of his wrath and vengeance. God's purpose is to reveal himself against some, his enemies, so that others will take notice and run and be saved. His enemies are those that won't listen to him, those that think they can determine for themselves how they should treat other people, those that won't accept his sovereignty or his saving power. The people of Nineveh probably didn't consider themselves enemies of God. In fact, they had a number of gods that they worshipped, and to each other, they were probably very nice people. But let me remind you about what the scriptures say in Romans 5:11. It says that anybody who has not accepted the gospel is an enemy of God. It is the gospel and be saved, or it is God's wrath. There is no middle ground. God demands total surrender to him, and then he will save. Jonathan Edwards again says it this way. There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. So this brings us up to the next character trait of God that Nahum tells us about. God is slow to anger, and he has not forgotten people's sin. Now, I was talking with a lady a couple of weeks ago, and she was telling me that she had gotten a speeding ticket a while back and had avoided paying for it for a significant period of time because she just didn't want to deal with it. But finally, she realized that it would be best if she went in and dealt with it. When she went into the courthouse to deal with the ticket, she was told that the charges had been set aside. There was some paperwork issue, and the charges were dropped. Friends, we need to be aware. God does not have paperwork issues. But God does view time differently than we do. Because God is great, the greatness of his power allows the full measure of people's sin to accumulate so that there can be no doubt about his goodness as he waited patiently for people to recognize their rebellion. God's desire is that people would be saved. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're all grateful for God's patience, because without it, we would all have been overwhelmed by God's wrath before we had the opportunity to respond to the gospel and be saved. But don't let God's patience lead to the thinking that God may develop paperwork issues and by default will clear the guilty. His wrath may be postponed, but the charges won't be dropped against those who are living life by their own desires. As Jonathan Edwards again instructs us, almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, and what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are few saved and that the greater part of men that have died heretofore are gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters for himself as not to fail. Nahum's vision next reveals that God has control over the physical creation as well. Whirlwinds, storms, and clouds were all mentioned specifically because the Assyrians worshipped nature gods, particularly deities associated with storms, clouds, and rainfall. The fertile land of Bashan and Carmel was also under God's influence to reveal his great blessings as well as his great wrath delivered through nature. Today, we have people that try and predict the weather and who give us warnings about what will happen in the weather, or they look back and tell us why good or bad things happen in our world. But all of nature still passes through the invisible hand of its creator. The one who made it is still sovereign over this world. Now, verse 14's pronouncement of destruction was against the most feared nation of their time, and it was direct and specific. God would dig a grave and bury them in it. This prophecy came true as the very existence of Nineveh was questioned until the mid-1800s, when it was again rediscovered. That's a period of 2,400 years. Nahum's prophecy reveals God's wrath, his vengeance, his patience, and his control over nature. These attributes of God are displayed clearly so that we will not mistake God's other attributes for something that they are not. Next, Nahum's prophecy reveals the other side of God's character, giving reassurance and comfort. God was the one that brought Assyria in to punish the northern kingdom of Israel and part of the southern kingdom for their idolatrous behavior. Now he is giving reassurance to Judah that although he has brought punishment on them, he will remove them from under its yoke and save them. They are currently under God's judgment and the yoke of an oppressor, but he has not forgotten them. They will be saved. They are still his people, and he will remove the yoke from them so that they will know that Yahweh is God and that he has saved them. Nahum is revealing God's purpose in his wrath. He is bringing good news. Peace is coming. Judah, be comforted and reassured that God will save you. But as you receive God's blessing, remember his purpose. Being protected and saved is not an end in itself. Don't mistake God's blessing and reassurance for something that it is not. Keep your feasts, fulfill your vows, return to God, and seek him. So God has purpose in removing this burden from around their shoulders so that they can return to him. This is the point of the gospel as well. Seek him out with your whole heart. Before being saved, we are enemies of God. But God, in his grace, has the power and the desire to save us if we are willing to trust Jesus and completely return to him. Here again, I think it is helpful to reflect back in history. God was faithful to Judah. They were removed from under the yoke of Assyria, but Judah missed God's purpose in saving them, and they took the compassion of God for something other than what it was. It was a call to return to him. They took it for granted, and they forgot about God's jealousy and his wrath. They did not fulfill their vows. They did not keep their feasts. And as history reveals, in 586 BC, Judah was now crushed under God's wrath and sent into exile by the Babylonians. So as we come to the end of chapter 1, how does Nineveh, Nahum, and the gospel come together in our lives today? What's the take home for us? First, I would like to point out a couple of phrases or sayings that I have heard and even used previously myself. The first one is that hell is the absence of God. This simply is not true. Jesus in his ministry speaks more about hell than he does about heaven, and God is the maker of all things. All things were created by him and for him, and therefore the final lake of fire is his domain as well. God is present in hell, not in his comfort and reassurance that was brought to Judah in the book of Nahum, but in his wrath, vengeance, and anger that was poured out upon Nineveh. This is the part of the character of God that will be overseeing all that goes on in the lake of fire. Unlike the battle for Nineveh that occurred over a specified time, this torment will go on forever. And I don't think we do people any favors by underselling the results for those that are not saved. Now, the second phrase that I want us to think about is that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. While this statement is not completely false, it can leave people with a wrong impression of God. As an example, Psalm 5, verse 4 and 5 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you. You hate all evildoers." Notice that it does not say that God hates the evil that people do. It says he hates those who do evil. Nor will it be the sin that God sends to hell, but it will be the sinner who ends up meeting God's wrath. The New Testament reinforces this same thought in Hebrews 12:29, where it says that our God is a consuming fire. And in Hebrews 10:31, it says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The truth is that God is the most terrifying and dangerous enemy that you will ever meet. Now, sometimes I think there's a perspective of God as a benevolent being who really doesn't want anyone to get hurt, and so he's just given us salvation. Now, while again this is not entirely false, this leaves a lot out of the character of God. Now, I believe that this is why so many people never really truly find a relationship with him. We have characterized God as only a soft, warm teddy bear kind of person who loves us so much that he doesn't want to see us get hurt. So we don't really fear God, his wrath, as we should. And if we think of God as non-threatening, it's harder to recognize just how much we have need of him to save us from his wrath. We need to be afraid of the wrath of God so that we can value what an amazing and wonderful gift of mercy and love we are turning down if we reject him. Now, I have to be honest with you, as I prepared this message, it was not a message that I'm comfortable delivering, because I too am a sinner. And it is always easier to deliver a message that focuses on God's love and grace. And it is natural for us to like to live in and relay the joy of the Lord to others, but then we miss out on an important part of the gospel and who God is. So given the reality of God's wrath, our only hope is the gospel. God is patient as he reaches out to people who have violated their God-given purpose, people who deserve God's wrath. But let's not mistake God's patience for weakness, or forgetfulness. Now is the time to return to him and be saved. God, through the gospel, reaches out to people with compassion and reassurance if they would return to him, accept his grace through a trusting and faithful surrender to Christ, and then he will give people the power to live a life that today has meaning and eternally will reside with his love and blessings forever. Now, as I close this message, Diane, my wife, and I will be up at the front here after the service. And if anyone would like to come and talk to us about being saved, I would encourage you that if God is moving in your heart, for you to respond and don't delay. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for you providing a way for us to be saved from your wrath. Lord, I pray that we all may respond to it in ways that you're calling us to, and we may live the life that you have called us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.